We come to the next in our series of encouraging words. And no series like this, with a title like that, would be complete without consideration of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so if you could take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which was in page 192 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. And Paul is here writing to a Thessalonian church which is eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ, which is both right and proper. However, because of this, they have two slight problems. Firstly, they're unsure what will happen to those who have already died, as they expected Jesus to return before any Christians died. And secondly, they're giving up work and all those sort of things because they're so sure that Christ will return very quickly. Now, Paul in this section puts them straight by explaining about the second coming and by showing how the doctrine is to encourage them and therefore us in the present, in how we live every day now. Now, I guess in thinking on the second coming, it is easy to think that we're considering something that's got no practical relevance to today. But Paul wants to show us that is not true. The fact of the second coming should affect how we live each day now. Now, if you, the passage was read, you'll realise there is much in this passage and I will miss out much. So I commend it to your future study. However, there are four things that Paul teaches that I want to pick up. Firstly, the second coming is the key to comfort. Here we read that these words are to be a comfort, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And they are a comfort, first of all, because they tell us that we can grieve for those who have died, but without hopelessness. Verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Paul says we can grieve, but not like the non-Christian, who when faced with death, faces hopelessness. We are different, because we know that Christians are only asleep. That's how Paul describes them. Sleep here denotes a temporary state that means we're out of consciousness or communication, but where there is a certain knowledge that the relationship will be restored. They are only asleep, not dead, completely gone. What a comfort, for instance, to a friend of mine who lost a 27-year-old friend he'd led to Christ a few years earlier. Only these words were words that I could say to him to comfort him, nothing else. These words, you see, are not vain words of comfort, as we often hear, don't we, at memorial services and the like, vain words. But Paul's words are not vain, and they're not vain because they're based on fact. You see, we believe that Christians are only asleep, not because of their own merit, but because of Jesus Christ's work. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The basis of our confidence that Christians are only asleep is that Jesus died, and as chapter 5 and verse 9 says, he died for our salvation, and that he then rose, and he rose to prove that he conquered death. Christ died, so all we have to do was sleep. He died, but all we do is sleep. What a comfort that is in the face of death. The face of a death of a Christian loved one. But it's not only comfort that the second coming gives us, it also gives us great expectations. And again here, secondly then, great expectations. Again, we must note that as with the comfort, which is based on facts about Christ, our expectations are based on Christ's words. Verse 15, you see, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord." That is why we can be confident that our expectations will be fulfilled, because they are based on Christ's word. And not only will they be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in a way that we can't imagine. But what are we to expect at the second coming? Paul says we look forward at the second coming to four things. Firstly, we look forward, obviously, to the return of Christ. Verse 14 again, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." The coming of the Lord. Jesus, God himself, will return. In fact, in the New Testament, one in every 13 verses alludes to or mentions the second coming. It is very important to the New Testament that Christ returns. This Jesus, who took the sting of death on the cross and rose again, will return, and he will return himself those who have fallen asleep. But not only will there be a return, but also there'll be a resurrection. Verse 15 to 17. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with an archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left." We're not told here that we will receive a new body. That we are told in 1 Corinthians 15. But we are told here that all Christians will rise, both the dead and those left alive. And there will be a loud cry of command, which we will hear. The word "cry" here talks of a military order, a military cry, when the commander of the army calls to attention all the people. God will call us to attend him. There's a story told of Michael Griffiths, who's at London Bible College, speaking in Australia. And as he spoke on these words, he thought the audience was falling to sleep on him. So he gave a loud cry, and everybody woke up, and the whole auditorium just sat up there, and they were all back with him, and they took notice. Now, I was sort of tempted to do that tonight, just to stand here and shout, but I thought I'd tell you about it instead. But that's the type of cry, the type of cry of command that will come with an archangel's call and the trumpet of God. The irresistible power of God will come and we will rise. What a resurrection it will be. It won't be missed, that's for sure. So we look forward to a return and to a resurrection and to the rapture. That's again verse 16 and 17. Now, the word "rapture" is one that needs explaining, because most people don't know what it means. Many people have rejected it, others have blown it out of all proportion. It seems here that everything happens at once, but what the rapture is the gathering of Christians at the second coming. The gathering of Christians at the second coming. We will, you see, be caught up and seized by God to be his people. I don't know whether you've seen any of those awful pictures. I was young in the early 70s when all these awful pictures came out about the rapture, and these sort of people disappear with electric toothbrushes left buzzing and shavers and things like that. We don't know what the rapture will be like exactly, but here we learn that we will be seized by God to be his people, and that we will be with him forever. See that in verse 17? Who are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What a glorious picture that is. What glorious truth that we will be with the Lord forever. And here you see, Paul makes the point that Jesus is and always will be the Lord. He mentions Jesus as the Lord a number of times. And at the time of the second coming, we will fully enjoy Christ's lordship, because that's what we will want. We need know nothing more but that at the second coming we will be called into that glorious company of God's people. Lastly then, we have great expectation of a great reunion. Verse 17 again. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Gathered together, the great multitude of all God's people from all ages. What a wonderful experience that will be. All Christians perfectly united, not only with the Lord, but also with one another. Now, some of you may be looking at the people around you and thinking, well, that doesn't sound quite so great to me. But it will be unimaginably great, because those who name Christ as Lord will all be there perfectly as God intended, and united together under the visible lordship of Christ. What a glorious picture that is of what it will be like at the second coming. So we have great expectations of the return, of the resurrection, of the rapture, and the reunion. Yet we must see that Paul speaks to brethren in verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant brethren. All this has to be nonsense to those who do not believe in Christ as the Lord of eternity, the Lord who chose to die and rise again. For those who know the lordship of Christ, it is a great cause for comfort. In the face of trials, temptations, and the death of loved ones, Christ has died and risen. But we have much still to look forward to. What glorious truth we find in the second coming of Christ as we face tomorrow in the office or the hospital or wherever it is, in the day-to-day battles of living the Christian life. If we think on the second coming, we will be comforted. As the Thessalonians, you see, faced persecution, this was how they were to comfort one another. Note that it is their responsibility to one another to comfort. And how do they truly comfort? By expressing the truth of the second coming. Bible truth. It's not to criticize. We comfort through truth. Paul then goes on to give them all the information they need about the second coming. They've got great expectations, but they're still a little curious. So in 5 verses 1 to 4, he gives them all the information they need. Paul tells the Thessalonians, and therefore tells us, all they need to know. They know, they don't know when Jesus will come. But they know he will come. So he says, but as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourself know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They know, they don't know when it will come, but they know it will come. I don't know about you, but when I want to find out information from somebody, I tend to ask them questions like, what, where, who, why, when. So, for example, as we've just moved, and as you move out of a block of flats in the East End, you get to know everybody, because they all ask you all sorts of questions. So they ask you, what's your new house like? Where is it? Whose is it? Why did you move there? I must have answered those questions about 25 times yesterday. But if we were to ask Paul those types of questions about the second coming, the answers he would give are in these verses. Where will the second coming affect? Well, it will affect everywhere. The return will be global and unmistakable, as we saw in 4 verse 16, and as we see in 5 verse 3. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. There will be no escape. Inescapable. Where? It's everywhere. Who? 5 verse 2. The Lord Jesus will return. The Lord of eternity, as we saw earlier, will return. The King of Kings. No wonder there is no escape. Why? Why will he return? Well, we learned earlier, didn't we? It was to gather all Christians. But here, Paul adds a somber warning. Verse 3. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It will also be, you see, a day of judgment for those who do not believe in Christ. Here we read such people will be destroyed under destruction. And by that Paul means that they will be separated from God. Paul wants us, you see, to be realistic about the second coming. It is a day of great joy, but also of great destruction. Jesus has the right to judge, and he will. One man has described it like this. The courtroom of heaven. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, the people decided he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then, let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader of the people announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word, no one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence and that Jesus would be their judge. The reason for the second coming, you see, is also judgment, as well as reunion. What a fact to face for those who don't know Jesus as Lord. But also, what a responsibility for us who do, as we see so many who don't. When then? When, 5 verse 2 tells us, it could be any time. It will, however, be long expected. Many Christians throughout the ages have waited for the second coming, but when it comes, it will be sudden and unavoidable. But we will expect it. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. As Christians, we know the second coming will come. We don't know when, but we do know it will come, because it is clearly explained. So now we know all we need to know about the second coming. But Paul goes on from there and develops the prime consequences of this knowledge. This knowledge is not just to be useful knowledge. It is to mould the way we live. So our final section, the second coming, two consequences on how we live now. And these are in verses 5-8. We, you see, as Stephen picked up, are the sons of light. And because of that, we are not asleep, but awake. Makes sense? And so Paul says in verse 6 that we are firstly to be alert. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Or another word for that is keep alert. We are to be alert in the way we live. Now, alert means something like watchful and vigilant in the face of the coming of Christ again. So I just thought about this and thought, how are we to be alert? Well, we need to ask ourselves questions like, are we alert in the area of prayer? Or when we look at it, are we like the people in verse 7 who are inactive, that is asleep, or insensitive, drunk? Are we alert in the area of prayer? Because Christ could come any moment. Are we alert? Are we alert in the area of evangelism? Or are we again inactive or insensitive? Are we alert that Christ will come, great to take us, but also to judge non-Christian friends and family? Are we alert, thirdly, in the area of encouraging one another, even by using these words? Or are we only there to criticize and complain? Or are we inactive, just living in our own little world? Searching questions. But not only should we be alert, but also, secondly, we should be self-controlled. Verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, or be self-controlled. And again in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober or self-controlled. Self-controlled in the way we live. The way we can live, according to Paul, in a self-controlled way is by putting on the right armour. The second half of verse 8. And put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We are to put on the right armour, that armour that consists of faith, love and hope. Three essential characteristics, faith, love, hope. That is to protect us from the attacks of Satan, from darkness, which will try to stop us being self-controlled. To be self-controlled, we must wear the armour. One person put it like this: too many Christians live in pyjamas when they should be in armour. It's quite telling, isn't it? The armour is what protects us. If we are awake, we wear the armour. So if we have truly understood the second coming of Christ, we will realise that we must now today and tomorrow and the day after, be alert and self-controlled. In prayer, in evangelism, in encouraging one another, and in the way we live, and many other areas. And that it is to this that Paul commands and indeed exhorts us. So in conclusion, we've seen the second coming of Christ. It's a cause for great rejoicing. At the end, I hope you go out with that. The second coming is great news. As Christians, we can be greatly comforted. We have great expectations and they won't be disappointed. And we know that we have all the information that we actually need. No needless speculation anymore. However, Christ's return also brings responsibilities here and now, as we realize that it will be a day of judgment for those who do not know him. And as we realise, we must be alert, self-controlled, now and tomorrow and the day after. Glorious truth, the second coming, great news, but also, in the light of it, important responsibilities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious news that Jesus will return, that he will take everybody who owns him as Lord to be with him forever. So, Father, we pray that as we glory in that truth, you will help us to be responsible, to keep alert and self-controlled. In Jesus' name, Amen.